begin, let me ask you a question. Is how do you approach a great person? How do you approach a person who has authority over you, right? A person who has the right to take all that you own and take it away. A person who has the right of life and death over you. They can proclaim you to live or to die. How do you approach God? How do you approach God? With a gift? With eloquent words? With flattery? With penance? With sacrifice? With a plea of mercy? Now, there were some in the past who believed that their God required them to bring extensive gifts, to maybe even mutilate themselves, to cut, harm themselves as they approached God. Even to the point that they believed that they had to sacrifice their own children to approach their God. But not so. Not so with the God of the universe. Here, in this great prayer that Christ gives us, we learn that our God, the real God, the creator of the universe, is not like that. He tells us that we have the privilege to approach him as a father. Us as his children and him as our father. So the greatest being, the one with the most authority you can think of, who has given you everything and has the right to reclaim everything, the one who has the right of life and death over you, he invites you to call him Father. And that's really going to be the focus of our study this morning. The fact that we have the privilege, the great privilege, of praying to a Father. And so, as I said, this is going to be the first of three Sundays looking at the Lord's Prayer. And today, we focus on the privilege of praying to a Father. First, we're going to look at the general intention of Christ when he gave this prayer. Why did he give it to them? What was Christ intending his disciples to do with this prayer? And that's the first section, which we've called the pattern of prayer. Then we're going to look at some general thoughts about prayer in general. So our second point is going to be the priority of prayer. And then thirdly, we're going to dig into this opening sentence in the Lord's Prayer, which is what we've called the person of prayer. So we're going to look at the pattern of prayer, the priority of prayer, and then thirdly, the person of prayer. So let's begin. Let's look at our first section, getting to an idea of the pattern of prayer. Why did Christ give this prayer? So as most of you know, the Lord's Prayer is found in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's at a time when Christ's ministry has just begun in Galilee. He's called some of his disciples. He's started to gather fame because of his great miracles and his teaching. And huge crowds are following him. People are drawn to him, mainly because of his miracles, yes, but also because of his teaching. His teaching was different to anything else that they had heard. And so we are told that great crowds followed him. And so he goes up to a mountain, he sits down, and he starts to teach them. And chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew are very much this record of this great sermon of Christ teaching this crowd. And the main emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount is how is a follower of Christ to act? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And in the midst of this teaching, Christ comes to the topic of prayer. This is something that followers of Christ are to do. And in verses 5 and 8, we read them this morning, Christ mentions what we are not to do when we pray. He's told us that we are not to be seen by men. We're not to pray to gain the praise and the recognition of men. Also, you would have noticed there that our prayer aren't to be meaningless repetitions. They're not just repetitions to gain God's favor. And the longer and the louder the prayer, the better it is, and the more you will gain God's favor. And so, after explaining what not to do, Christ now turns to what we are to do. He gives us a model of prayer, or a pattern of a prayer, if you like. And this pattern is what we know today as the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And so you'll notice it there in verses 9 to 13 of Matthew 6. We have this succinct prayer that the Lord gives his people. And you'll notice it's short, right? There's only about 70 words in the whole prayer. It's short, succinct, but incredibly comprehensive. There is so much in that prayer. It's simple enough that as a child, you can understand and easily memorize it, as most of us have done in the past. However, as you dig into the prayer, as you kind of start unraveling what Christ is meaning, there is depth there that even the most mature of believers won't be able to grasp the fullest meaning. This is no ordinary prayer. This is a prayer or a pattern of prayer given by Jesus Christ himself to instruct his followers how to pray. Now, the key thing we want to keep in mind and to note is that this whole prayer, this whole pattern that we see is all centered on God. It's all about God. It's all about God, all about his glory. And even the supplications, there's three supplications at the end that are about man's needs. They actually emphasize how God provides. They emphasize how he pardons them and how he looks after them. So it's an emphasis even on God's providence and our dependence on him. So let's have a look. Let's have a brief look on how we can actually outline the Lord's Prayer. There's many ways that it's been done, but let's just look at how we can outline it. First, you'll notice there's this invocation with "Our Father in heaven." Then there's a second section where you can see three petitions for God's glory. Three petitions for God's glory. And you'll notice that in verses 9 and 10, where it's "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven." And then the third part of the prayer, we have three petitions for man's needs. But as we've just said, these are about man's needs, but they're man's needs as defined by God, right? And they show God's provision, God's protection, and God's pardon, where he says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So we have these three parts, if you like, in the prayer. The invocation, three petitions for God's glory, and three petitions for man's needs. Our study today we're going to focus our attention on the first part, the invocation. And God willing, we will study the first three petitions next week, and the second three petitions the week after. So with that outline in mind, that outline of the Lord's Prayer in mind, it's really important for us to stress that Jesus meant this as a pattern for us to use. It's a guide to help us. It's not a liturgy for us to recite, right? It's not something that we just keep repeating and repeating again. It's a skeleton of a prayer which needs fleshing out in our own words. There's no special power in this specific arrangement of words, right? There's no, like, if it's not a formula to get God's glory, to get God's attention through these specific words. And how can we be sure of this? Why am I saying this? Because Jesus tells his disciples, he's teaching his disciples how to pray. He's teaching them how to pray. How are you to pray? He's not teaching them a specific prayer. He tells them, pray then, like this. Pray like this, in this manner, in this general way. He's not telling them, pray this specific thing. And then also, you can think of the idea that Christ has been talking about, of not endless repetitions. He said that in verse 7. Christ doesn't want people to pray endless repetitions for the sake of it. And so there's no indication that these words are to be repeated endlessly in a way to please God. That's not the intention here. Jesus is teaching his disciples a pattern to follow and to complete in their own words. Now, in saying that, there's nothing wrong with memorizing this passage, just like any other passage of Scripture. In fact, it might be a really good thing. You memorize this passage of Scripture, and it can help structure your own prayers. It's a template or a pattern, a structure for your own prayers. And so one thing to note about this pattern, the structure that we have, is that we can pray in a way which pleases God. Right? We can actually pray in a way that's pleasing to God in heaven. Because God's not only concerned with our worship and for us to bring everything we are to him. He's also concerned about correct worship. This worship of ours has to be done in his terms, not on our terms. So in the sense of prayer, he doesn't just want us to pray, he wants us to pray in a certain way. And so with this pattern, we can be confident that we're pleasing God when we pray in this way. It's not a pattern to assure ourselves of some favor with God, but it's a pattern that's pleasing to him. And so we can rejoice that we can communicate to the King of Kings, the God of the universe, in a way that's pleasing and honoring to him. And so we must take this pattern and make it our own. Jesus intends us, he intended his disciples, his followers, and he intends us to use this prayer and elaborate on it in each of these sections. We're expected to take these sturdy bones, if you like, and we put flesh on them with our own words, word from our own hearts that talk to these specific matters. Because prayer can be one of the hardest spiritual disciplines, right? It's something that easily falls on the wayside. We know we should do it. It's in the back of our minds, but it's so easy to let it slip. And it's difficult because we often don't have a plan. We don't know where to start. We don't know what to say. We don't know what topics are appropriate to bring to God. And fair enough, when we realize that we're in our prayers, we're talking to the King of Kings, the God of the universe. But here, Christ helps us. We have a template. We have an outline, a pattern that we can all use to pray. In our own devotional times, in our regular times of prayer, we can know what to pray to him. God wants to hear your own words, not a formalized, mechanical, rote prayer. So take heart that your prayers don't have to be a polished manuscript fitting for the King of Kings. Your heart, the emotions of your heart, are fitting for the King of Kings when we follow this pattern. Jesus teaches us here that what pleases God is a prayer from the heart, following this simple pattern. So having looked at this pattern, or thinking about it in this pattern, let's take a few moments to remind ourselves about prayer generally, in a big picture. It's a big topic in the Bible, but it's worthwhile at this point, at the start of this little three-part series about prayer, let's remind ourselves generally. What does the Bible tell us about prayer? And so this will make the second section of our study, the priority of prayer. And we'll just remind ourselves three things about the priority of prayer. We'll remind ourselves of the command to pray, the motive for prayer, and the effectiveness of prayer. Just to help us remember what the Bible tells us about prayer. And most of you will be familiar, I'm sure, that we are, in fact, commanded to pray. We're commanded to pray as Christians. But this isn't a legalistic sort of tick-boxing exercise sort of command. It's not saying, have you done your prayers? Tick, yes. It's saying praying should characterize every believer in Christ because we have a renewed relationship with God. Can you see the difference there? It's not a legalistic tick-boxing. It's because of a renewed relationship with God. And this is expected to be a normal part of our Christian life. And so there's this expectation, right? Even just notice in Matthew 6, in our passage we're looking at this morning, in verse 5, Jesus says, when you pray, right? When you pray. It's not if you pray. Jesus fully expects his followers to be praying. It's not a matter of if, but of when.
When you pray.
Then we can think of a passage in Philippians 4, chapter 6, where Paul exhorts the Philippians to make their requests known to God, right? He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In everything, Paul instructs them to pray to God. And we can think of, there's many other passages, but think of 1 Thessalonians 5 as well, where Paul, in a rapid fire of commands at the end of his letter, he instructs them, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing, in verse 17. Our life is to be characterized by praying to God. So we're commanded to pray. I think it's very clear in Scripture in a life that is characterized by prayer. We're commanded to pray. We're expected to pray. But then there's also there's the right and there's a wrong motive to pray. There's no emphasis on location, no emphasis on the time of the day, our posture when we pray. But God does care about the motive of our heart when we pray. Time of day doesn't matter, posture doesn't matter, but our motive, what's in our hearts when we pray, does matter hugely to God. And we can think of a range of God-honoring motives. There's lots of them. So some of them could be a desire to bring glory to God, a desire to be in fellowship with Him when we pray, a desire to also show our dependence on Him, remembering that we are weak, He is strong. Prayer can be motivated by a plea for deliverance in times of trouble. Also an expression of thanksgiving. He has given us these good gifts. Of course, a confession of sins. We come with hearts broken by our own sin, and we pray to confess our sins to God. We pray to see a desire to see the salvation of others, those that we love and we know don't know Christ. And also a desire for our spiritual growth, for ourselves, spiritual growth for others as well. And these are just some motives which are right when we pray. But it's all too easy to be motivated by the wrong things when we pray. All too easy to be driven by selfish intentions and selfish ambitions. Think of when you pray. Sometimes you pray to make yourself sound spiritual, to just make yourself sound good towards others, to impress others with your eloquence of your words and your great knowledge of theology. You pray with that motive. Or maybe as we've mentioned before, as a tick boxing exercise. You're like, what's your motive? Well, that way I'll be able to tick it off my list and I'll give myself a pat on the back and I'll feel better for it. Maybe that's our motive. Or even to gain favor with God. We think that through our prayers we can somehow gain favor with God. And I'm sure you can think of many more wrong motives for prayer. Our hearts are quick to take any opportunity to promote ourselves instead of glorifying God. Prayer is about glorifying God, and our motives in prayer must also be to glorify God. So as we've thought about this command to prayer, and we've thought about the motive to prayer, the last thing I want to remind us in the priority of prayer is to remember that prayer is effective. Prayer is not just empty words or a religious ritual. Prayer is not some psychological experience that's designed to make us feel better about ourselves. Prayer is one of the means of grace that God uses to grow His people in holiness, and it's one of the means of grace that God uses to advance His purposes here on earth. Through grace, through prayer, we receive mercy. Through prayer, we find grace for our sanctification and strength to do the work that is before us. And this is all achieved in large part through praying. In Hebrews 4, verse 16, we can read this idea where it says, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And he's talking about prayer here. That is, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in times of need. It's effective in allowing us to find grace, to find mercy in our times of need. And of course, I'm sure you're all familiar with James 5:16, which says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It has great power. When a righteous person prays, when they are united in Christ, when they are filled with the Holy Spirit, when they have submitted to Jesus as their Lord, their prayer will have great power. Their prayer will have great power because their prayers will align themselves with the will and the purposes of God. Not only does the Bible teach this, but there are many examples of this happening. We can think of Jacob, who prayed, and then Esau forgives him after 20 years of holding a grudge against him and thinking thoughts of revenge. Jacob prays, and they are reconciled. We can think of King Hezekiah and Isaiah, who prayed when the Assyrian army was camped out in the front of Jerusalem. And the very next day, after they prayed, 85,000 soldiers were slain the very next day by God's providence. And we can think of Elijah, who prayed, and we're told that there was 3 years of drought. And then he prayed again, and the rain came. And we can think of many, many more examples. But the key is that the prayer of a righteous person is effective. Prayer of a righteous person is effective. And we gotta remember that when we're thinking about prayer. So with all that said, all of those concepts said about prayer, let's just pause. Before we look at the Lord's Prayer, let's just pause. And let me ask you first off, do you pray? Do you pray regularly? Is this something that's part of your daily devotional time, your quiet time with the Lord? Is prayer a priority for you? Is prayer built into your everyday routine in the same way that eating and sleeping is? Or do you treat prayer more like a PRB device, that only in time of emergency, when you've exhausted all of your own resources, that you turn to God in prayer? Do you pray? But not only that, is your life characterized by prayer? As the highs and the lows of life hit you as you go through the normal difficulties of life and the normal joys of life, is your automatic response that of prayer? When you get a promotion at work, what's your first response? Do you pat yourself on the back and say, I deserve this? Or do you turn immediately to God and say, thank you, God, this is you, not me? When your car breaks down or your computer freezes, what's your first response? You get angry and annoyed? Or do you pray to God and recognize that he has all of these purposes in his control? It's easy. It's very easy to let our prayer life fall off the radar during our busy routines. But it's even easier. It's even easier to let the circumstances of life to distract us from prayer instead of driving us to prayer. These things that happen every single day should drive us to prayer, to God. As Christians, our lives should be characterized by prayer. As Christians, our life must be characterized by prayer. And I hope and I trust that most of you do indeed spend regular time in prayer. But then the next question is, what motivates you when you pray? Why do you do it? Do you do it simply because you feel you should? Or out of a desire to fellowship with God? Do you pray because you want to gain favor from God or to show your dependence in God? And this is especially key when we pray in public, right? Say in a prayer meeting or in a Bible study setting. What are your thoughts immediately before you start praying? What are you thinking about before you start praying? Are you motivated by what others around you think as you pray? Are you praying for the praise of others and to put your theological knowledge on display? Do you hope that people will affirm your words and recognize your prayers and make you feel good about yourself. Now, only you can judge your motive. Only you and God knows your motive. And it's good. It's good and it's right to pray theologically and to use what we've learned to pray prayers that are pleasing to God. And it's also good to agree and affirm what others have said in prayer. But to pray with that motive of impressing others and to pray with that motive of wanting their praise is not God-honoring. It's better to remain silent than to pray for the approval with the approval of men in our hearts. But even better to address that motive, to address that, put that to the side, change your desires and want to pray to glorify God, and then pray to glorify Him and to edify others. So we've seen that the Lord's Prayer is a pattern for us to follow. We've reminded ourselves the priority of prayer in our lives, which brings us finally to looking at the prayer itself, the first part of the prayer itself, and our third section, the person to whom we pray. And so we really want to spend the rest of this time to unravel what Jesus is getting at when he says, "Our Father in heaven." Our Father in heaven. It's a loaded sentence. There's lots in there. And we want to unpack it as best we can. So first off, consider who can genuinely call God of the universe Father. Can anyone address God as Father? No, certainly not. Not all people can call God their Father. God is only the Father of those who are in Christ, those who have been born again, those who have been regenerated through the Spirit, those who are in Christ. And we can think of in 1 John chapter 12, in John 1 verse 12, Jesus makes this very clear. He says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the privilege to become children of God." To those who believe. Now it's true, you could stretch the term, and you could rightly point out that God is the Father of all, even unbelievers, in the sense that he is their creator. But that's purely limited to the fact of creator. There's no relational sense, no paternal association. And certainly not Father in the spiritual sense. Spiritually, in fact, Jesus makes it clear that unbelievers are in fact children of Satan, not of God. So immediately when we pray, Father, we are reminded of the mission of Christ to restore people to a right relationship with God. We're reminded that there was a day when we too could not call him Father. And we're reminded that there are many people around us and in the world who cannot call God Father. We are reminded that only through God's grace, he chose to include us into his family. Included into his family, not just as friends, but fully as sons, as daughters. We are reminded that God has indeed adopted us. We are legally part of his family, and there's nothing which can change that. Because we are in Christ, we are his children, and he is our Father. In Ephesians 1, verse 5, it says, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Not just to be pardoned, not just to become acquaintances, not even to be friends. He adopted us into his family with the rights to be sons, with the right of daughters. So that's the first thing we must remember. God is our Father only because of the work of Jesus. So before we move on, I need to ask you, is God your Father? Are you able to pray, "Our Father in heaven," and know that you are truly part of his family? Are you indeed one of his sons? Are you indeed one of his daughters? Are you convinced that God is indeed your father? Because if God is not your father, there's only one alternative. And if he's not your father, you're in fact an enemy of God. Your sins make you a criminal in the sight of God. And God will see justice done. And he will see sin punished. If you do nothing, you will ultimately be punished in hell for your sins. But God does not want you. He does not want you to spend eternity in hell. Even as a criminal, even as his enemy, he loved you and made a way to save you from hell. When Jesus died, he paid the penalty your sins deserved. If you trust in that fact, in that simple fact that Christ paid for your sins, God promises that your criminal record will be wiped clean, and you will be welcomed into heaven as his son, as his daughters. You will have the right to call him Father. The key is to trust that Jesus has paid for your sins. God can be your Father if you trust in Jesus. Keep pondering that. If he is not your Father, keep pondering that as we think further of what it means to address God as our Father. So the second aspect we can draw, second thing we can draw from these opening lines is our own attitude as we approach God in prayer. Our attitude. How are we approaching God? Because generally speaking, there can be two extremes. Two extremes of approaching God. On one side, you can have a cold, formal, impersonal, a fearful and even overly lofty sort of approach. It's one side. But on the other side, you can have irreverence, overly familiar, a buddy-buddy sort of approach to the throne of God. And both of these extremes are unbiblical, and therefore they're not what God wants us to do. But thankfully, the pattern that Jesus gives us provides this balance, a beautiful balance of approaching God, of approaching the throne of heaven. Because on one side you have Father. He's our Father. And this portrays the warmth, the approachability. There's a relationship there. A father wants his children to come near, to speak to him. This term of father removes any notion of crippling or controlling fear that we might come as we approach. A father wants to know our needs, no matter how small. It's tender, merciful, and full of love. And so that balances off the fearful, crippling approach. But he is our Father, but he is our Father in heaven. He's not like us. He's not of this world. He's majestic. He transcends us. He's different from us. And so it's right that we approach with a spirit of devotion, humility, and reverence. There is no place in our thinking that we are equal to God in our prayer. No place in our thinking to think that we are in the same level as him. He is infinite in greatness. He is in heaven. In heaven. So which side of the balance do you tend to? Do you tend towards the fearful formality or the flippant familiarity? If you tend towards the fearful formality, then bear in mind that he is your Father. He sees and pays close attention to what you say. It's okay to be real. It's okay to be personal with him. He wants to hear your prayers as a father hears from a child. But if you tend towards more of a flippant familiarity, don't forget that he is in heaven. He's not your buddy. He is majestic and glorious. And humble reverence is required when you approach his throne. So a third thing we can draw from this opening line is that we are pilgrims here on earth. Why do I say that? Because he is our Father in heaven. He's not our Father here on earth. Our home is in heaven. Our ultimate place will be by our Father's side. It's vital to keep this in mind when we start praying. This world we live in is not our home. Yes, we have work to do here, but our ultimate fulfillment And our sense of belonging will never come from this earth. The things we pray about must be directed by that reality. Do we pray more about that our friends would have a good job, or that they would grow in their sanctification? Do we pray more for the health of our loved ones, or for their holiness and their purity? Do we pray more that our children would excel in school, or that they would come to a saving faith in Christ? It's easy. It's easy to get caught up in the pressures of our life before us. And it's good. It's good to pray for those things as we bring them to our Father, as we'll see later on as well. But having this eternal perspective as we live, as we pray, is so vital. And in this phrase, we're reminded of this, our Father in heaven. We're reminded that our Father is in heaven and we will be with him one day. The fourth thing we can draw from this opening line of the prayer is that he is our Father. He's our Father. He's not just my Father when I pray. There's an inclusion there. It's inclusive in its nature. And it removes all selfishness, all self-centeredness from our prayers. Yes, he is, in fact, your Father. He is your Father. But he is also the Father of every single other Christian. And here Jesus wants to highlight the unity which must reside amongst God's people. And this is true to all the people of God, but specifically true for the local church. Within the local church, we are a family. He is our Father. We are his children. And it's good, it's right, it's necessary that we treat each other as such. Because how important is it to a father that his children get along? When the children are young, this is a major thing. You must get along with your siblings. You must learn to share. You must learn to look out for them and put their needs before your own. You must let love cover a multitude of sins. And how much more so with our Heavenly Father? We are his adopted children, and we are to act as family, as members of his family, of one family. So when you pray, do you treat your church family as if they were indeed members of your own family? Do your prayers revolve around those you are closest to? Or do you consider and include everyone in the church family and think of them with unity, knowing that God is our Father to all of us, and that he intends us to be united as his children? So much more could be said about God being our Father in heaven and how that directs the start of our prayers. He's the Father of glory. He's the Father of mercies. He's the Father of love. He's the Father who knows and who rewards. He's the Father who keeps and protects. He's the Father who is holy and righteous. He is the Father who is trustworthy. But we must bring the study to a close. So as we close off the study, let's continue to ponder this privilege it is to pray to a Father. So let me leave you with a final thought. Our Father in heaven is not like our earthly fathers. He's not like our earthly fathers. Some of us have had good, loving fathers, praise God. Some of us have had horrible fathers. But none of us have had a perfect earthly fathers. And so remember, we have the privilege of praying to a Father who will never desert or forsake us, to a Father who will never abuse us, a Father who is compassionate and always available, a Father who is clear and consistent with his boundaries, a Father who exercises perfect discipline, a Father who is never, never manipulative, a Father who is always welcoming. We have the privilege of praying to a Father who has unconditional love towards his children. So when you pray, remember that you are addressing our Father in heaven, and count that as a privilege. Remember this great privilege of praying to our Father in heaven.